Well, amen. As you're finding your seat, go ahead and take a copy of the Bible. Take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. We've been a long time in Galatians, so you may have lost your Bible is probably opening to specific pages at this point. But let's turn to the book of Habakkuk that sits right in between Nahum and Zephaniah. And so you're kind of in the Old Testament, you're moving past the major prophets and into the minor. And join me in Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to read for us the portion for today, which is Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. And you follow along, remembering that this is God's holy, inerrant, and sufficient word that is for our good. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if I were to say words like Israel and Hamas, Ukraine and Russia, earthquakes in Afghanistan and Nepal, floods in Libya, cancer and car wrecks. There is so much pain in the world. And there are so many ways that Christians can and should respond to suffering. We weep with those who weep. And we cry out for justice when it doesn't look like there is any. In the middle of all these things, everyone, both believers and unbelievers, has questions. Things like, where are you, God? And why didn't you stop all this evil? Scripture's full of moments when God's people have these exact questions. Death and suffering brings pain and tears to us all. And to me, it's very good news that God does not stand aloof from all of that, but in fact, he draws near. The Bible promises that God is near to the brokenhearted. He is not far off. In fact, we see the Savior himself, Jesus, weeping at the tomb of a friend, grieving his loss right before he turns that funeral into a celebration. Evil and death in this world can be overwhelming. And so we cry out with the Bible, how long, O Lord? How long? We groan with creation for the day that everything is going to be made new again and made right and whole, when he will wipe away every single tear and death shall be no more. But we do all of that while clinging to the promises of Jesus, because only Jesus guarantees us that God has not left us. We take comfort knowing that God in Christ took our pain and suffering, that he himself took it and faced death with it. Christians have faith that this will not last forever, but that he will return and make all things new. After our study in the book of Galatians, we've gotten used to turning to the New Testament. But as is our pattern, we're taking a season and going from new to old and then back from old to new. That's our normal pattern, interrupted occasionally. But we have turned to the book of Habakkuk, which is one of the 12 minor prophets, as they are called. And you probably know this, but just in case you don't, the minor prophets are not minor because they were like minor league. They are minor because they are smaller. That is the whole reason they're called the minor prophets. There are five major prophets, really four prophets with five prophecies if you count Lamentations, and we do. So five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. That's just how it works out. Five, then 12. So once you get past the literature part of the Old Testament, get into the prophets, you know you're going to do 5 and 12. And we are in the midst of the 12 minor prophets. And this is Habakkuk that we are studying today. And the minor prophets as a whole show us what it's like when God's people lose their way and when they turn away from God's version of things like justice and righteousness, when they turn away from God's ways of dealing with sin and begin to try to find their own ways called idols to deal with their own fallenness. And the prophets call out and say, God, we need rescuing from ourselves and from these other nations who have ruined us. And they long for an immediate rescue from their circumstances. But in the prophets, God always promises what's going to happen immediately, but also what's coming. They look forward beyond even what they're doing so that they will see a full and final rescue in Christ. Messiah is so often one of the themes that God reminds his people of, that there is a true and better rescue than just a rescue from our circumstances, than just a rescue from the pain we find ourselves in. In the prophets, we read God's promises to deliver, but often it's through unexpected paths. It's through ways that they never would have guessed. And we're going to see some very plain things as we go through Habakkuk, but also as we just think about the prophets themselves. If you are one of the young people in the room who has one of those sheets, I took time to try to think of a way to give you something to fill in. Ronnie did that so well last week, and I thought that was very helpful. I was helped by that. So this week, if you are wondering what we are learning about God in this passage, I want to encourage you that God rescues his people, but sometimes we have to wait. You see, God's rescues often come in and even through some of the darkest of trials. And Habakkuk is no exception to that. As we open this study together, I want to make four stops together this morning. We'll divide our time along these lines. The first thing we want to do is just get an introduction to the book. That's a normal pattern that we set when we come to a new book. We kind of want to see it on the whole so that we understand where we are as we go through it. So I want to introduce Habakkuk to you. And then in the portion of text that I read this morning and that we're going to study this morning, we're really only going to deal with Habakkuk's first question and God's first answer that we have in this text. And then as we close out, we always want to make sure that when we come away from looking at God's word, that we want to make application to our hearts. So those will be the four things that we will do this morning. So the first thing I want to do is to introduce this wonderful book to you, an introduction to Habakkuk. Habakkuk has three chapters. If you added them all up, there are 56 verses. You can read Habakkuk in under 10 minutes out loud to yourself. So this week, you could read the entire book multiple times and only have to spend 10 minutes a time doing it. The outline of the book is very simple. Our portion today is one of two complaints that come with two answers. So there's a first complaint and an answer, and a second complaint and an answer. And then there's also a section of five woes. And then it ends with a beautiful closing prayer that, of course, Ronnie will get to preach. We're studying together this book over the next 4 weeks. So we're going to do those three chapters and those 56 verses over 4 weeks. We're going to divide them up, looking at the first questions today and answer the second questions and answer next week. Then we'll deal with the woes, and then we'll deal with that wonderful closing prayer. Of the 12 minor prophets, Habakkuk may be the one that I think is easiest for us to identify with. If you've not read Habakkuk, if you've not spent much time there, I think you'll be pleasantly surprised, because this is a man who sees what's going on in his world, and he's got questions for God. He just has some things he wants to understand. God, help me understand how these things fit in your plan. And I bet you have felt like that before. I know I have. The overall theme of the whole book is faith in God in spite of our confusion. And I wonder if anybody in this room has ever felt confused at times in your life and wondered what God was up to. Well, if so, you'll find a friend in Habakkuk, and I think you'll be taught by what you see there. One of the things that I noted as I looked through the questions that Habakkuk has for God is he sounds an awful lot like Job. There's some of the questions here that remind me of themes and of questions that Job had. So he comes in with all of these fears and doubts, laments and questions, but by the end of the book, he moves from fears and doubts into faith and into praise of a God who he can trust in spite of what he cannot see. One pastor put it this way: Habakkuk begins with sobs and ends with a song, which is absolutely correct. The name Habakkuk means to embrace. It means to bring in close, one who strongly enfolds. Habakkuk has been referred to by some people as kind of like a doubting Thomas kind of figure in the Old Testament. I take issue with that. I don't think he's so much a doubting Thomas, because we see him move through that doubt and into faith by the end of his time. By the end of his conversation with God, he's trusting God and even worshiping him in spite of the fact that he doesn't fully understand what all of this means. Martin Luther said of Habakkuk, "Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms, comforts them, and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better." Interestingly, Habakkuk is the only prophet that I could find where the people of God are not directly addressed by God, but in fact only the prophet. God and Habakkuk are having a conversation here, though they're impacted by all of this, and this is an oracle to be shared. The history of this particular book is important to understand. You know that every book in the Bible has a setting, right? So every time you open up your Bible, you're dealing with a specific setting going on in that particular book. And you've got to understand what's happening as you come to any book of the Bible, but particularly as we move into Habakkuk. You remember that after God's miraculous rescue of his people through the Exodus and delivering them into the promised land, this is back in the 1400s BC, Israel eventually asked God for a king. And so he gives them a king. And under King Saul, Israel became a united monarchy. And under King David, we also see this is the golden era of Israel's monarchy. David expands the kingdom territory. He established Jerusalem as its center. We also see David's son, Solomon, take the nation even further in terms of growth, but also he builds the temple for God. But soon after Solomon's death, Israel breaks up. The 12 tribes become 10 and 2. And you have the northern tribes of Israel, as they are called. And that doesn't just mean Israel as a whole. That means the northern tribes of the divided kingdom. You have those 10 tribes, and then you have the southern kingdom with two tribes. And what happens beyond that is that we see a cycle occur that looks very familiar if you've ever read the book of Judges, that God's people fall into apostasy again and again and again. And on occasion, you will see through the lists of kings, particularly in the northern kingdom, that he was a very bad king. He was evil and did what was evil in God's sight. There are very few good kings in that northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had more good kings than the northern kingdom did, but it had a lot of bad ones too. And so they did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and they began to worship gods that were not gods. They began to turn to idols and embrace the ways of the world around them. And eventually, God brings judgment on the nation, first with the northern kingdom, so that the northern kingdom falls to a nation called Assyria in 722. To a king named Shalmaneser V. All you pregnant ladies, put that on your list, right? There's a baby name for the future. Shalmaneser V was a king of Assyria. And Assyria, at the geographic location of the Assyrian people, though they're not the same people anymore, the geographic region of Syria covered the modern day Syria, Turkey, and northern Iraq. And in 722, the Assyrians came in and wiped out what was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they deported the people from that region so that they were taken away. The southern kingdom endured a little longer, and it even experienced seasons of genuine revival, seasons where they would return to the ways of the Lord. But eventually, over time, they would succumb to a nation called Babylon, which is in our text today referred to as the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are Babylon. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was a part of this, was a part of the Babylonian Empire. But in 586, the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple completely and exiled the rest of the tribes. And so the people of God, many of them, had been removed from the land. And so when you read the prophets, you are often reading about post-destruction stress, right? So they are absolutely wondering, God, what are you doing? How could this happen to us? So when Habakkuk comes on the scene, it's before the eventual fall of the southern tribes. At the point that Habakkuk enters the scene, Assyria has begun to wane in their power. They're talking to the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho II, and they're saying, will you join us and beat up on the Babylonians before they get so big that they take over our stuff? And right in the middle of that discussion is little Judah. And Judah has just experienced Josiah's revival. They have just experienced a boy king who is 8 years old, who comes to the throne, is taught well. And when he goes to the temple that is still standing at this time, he goes to the temple, he finds the book of the law of God. And he brings it to the people, and the people hear the word of God and understand the word of God and are revived by God's word. And so it is very likely that Habakkuk is either at the very tail end of Josiah's life or just after he is gone. Josiah died somewhere in his 30s, most likely around 609 BC. He was killed in battle against the Egyptians as they were trying to keep them from joining the Assyrians. So you can imagine Habakkuk as he sits seeing a land that had once experienced sweeping revival everywhere, and seeing them turn away from God and turn toward idols again and turn again toward the ways of the world. I don't know, just could you imagine that kind of scenario? We don't know a lot about the man Habakkuk other than what we read in this book. There are some extra biblical accounts, but what we see here in the Bible is what we can count on. So we don't know a lot about his family or what town he's from. We don't know much of a biography of the man. But what we do have is this incredible dialogue with God that tells us so much about both Habakkuk and God. That's a brief summary of Habakkuk. I know that's not much, but I hope that helps you get a setting for where you are on the timeline and what this is about. This is a man who's looking around his culture and seeing them turn away from God. And as he begins to speak to God, he's saying, Lord, Lord, we are crying out to you. There is violence everywhere. Your laws are not being upheld. Do something. And then God answers in the most unexpected way. Well, let's look together at Habakkuk's question. The first four verses of this particular section, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Well, that very first verse tells you something. It's not just a passing verse or a throwaway verse. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, that term oracle, or some translations render it burden, indicates that what's about to come is a divine revelation from God. It's a statement that this is God's inspired word. God is going to tell you what is going on here. This is the oracle that Habakkuk was given. And it sets the tone for the entire book, really, that this is a dialogue between a man and God, and we need to listen to what God is saying when he speaks. I think this verse also tells us that we see Habakkuk as a prophet called by God to deliver God's word to God's people. This is an authorized message from God. But after that first verse, Habakkuk opens with a question, "O Lord," and he uses the covenant name there, "O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, you will not save?" Habakkuk starts not in a happy, chipper, upbeat kind of place. It starts with a lament right out of the gates. Right out of the very gates, there's a lament turned into a question. God, how long does all of this have to happen before you will do something about it? And you have to decide right out of at the very beginning. You'll note this if you have a study Bible. You have to decide right out of the gates, because he doesn't name Judah in this text. He just says there is violence. But when you see his law break down, that leads me to conclude, and other people to conclude, a lot of scholars that I read, to conclude that he's speaking of his own people here, not the Assyrians. But it could fit that it might be the Assyrians' violence that he's speaking of. I take it to mean that he's referring to Judah here. The people of Judah have fallen from faithfulness. And Habakkuk says, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? God, how long do I have to ask before you'll do something?" These people have embraced the violent ways of the world we see in this verse, or cry to you violence. And the righteous ones are shocked at all that. That Hebrew word for violence right there might be interesting. You've heard it before. That Hebrew word for violence is chamas. And in Arabic, the same word means rage. So Habakkuk says, "God, how long will you wait to respond to the unfaithfulness everywhere? Not just moral unfaithfulness, but it's turning into people killing people. When are you going to do something about the death, God? About the violations of your law?" I believe that Habakkuk is lamenting as he says this. This is not mere accusation. You might try to read it that way, but I think Habakkuk is crying out from a broken heart. God, when are you going to do something about the evil that's everywhere? He is coming to God with that shock and concern. Do you see that? He doesn't just say, "God's not faithful. God's not going to do anything about this." He goes to God with his problem and says, "God, why aren't you doing something about this?" He knows God's character, so he goes to God with his concern. But he's got more questions as he goes on. Look at verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Habakkuk is making it bigger and bigger. He's saying it's everywhere. He's pointing out that there is a prevalence. There is a domination of injustice in society. There's violence everywhere. He questions God, why would you let that go on? I know who you are. I know what you're like. I know you hate that. Why would you let that keep going? Habakkuk has the same question that everyone in this room has to face when you come up against evil on your own. Why? God, why? What are you doing? Well, he's already asked two primary questions: how long and why? And he knows that he can take them to God. Are you encouraged to know that God is not a God who cannot handle your questions? You ought not be afraid to take a question to God. Your fears do not disqualify you from prayer. God knows our frame, and he knows his plan from beginning to end, and God listens and hears and responds to his children who have questions about what he's doing. Obviously, we ought never to accuse God's character. But we also ought never to fear to come with God with an actual question. Like, I've got to figure out some sweet way to say it, or can I just say what I'm worried about? Habakkuk just comes to God and say, I'm looking around. I know who you are, but I'm looking around and I'm seeing violence everywhere. People are killing each other. Nobody here looks like they love you. God, where are you? The Bible repeatedly uses the phrase, how long? You know that, right? This is not the only place that pops up. Psalm chapter 13, David asks the same question. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 35, verse 17 says, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. In Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 11, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Even in John's final revelation, we hear in heaven a question that would feel unexpected maybe to you. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So Habakkuk brings his question to God. But he goes on describing the situation there. And this doesn't get any better after the violence. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is lamenting the breakdown of the culture around him. It's everywhere broken up. Even within God's people, God's law is not working anymore. They're not obeying it. There are those who justify evil, who subvert God's true justice. And there are those who are filling the land, God's land, with iniquity. So Habakkuk observes that the wicked are pressing in on the righteous. They're leading to the perversion of justice. So in this first question, Habakkuk is deeply troubled by the moral and by the social state of what he sees around him. He sees faithless people everywhere. The same people who had once seen a great revival brought about by God's word had just as fast turned away from God's word and turned back to idolatry. They're embracing the world's logic, the false justice of the world. And Habakkuk wants to know, God, how could you allow this? What are you going to do about this? He raises questions about why haven't you already done something, which sets a stage for a dialogue that's going to last for the whole book. Habakkuk's lament is a genuine expression of his concerns. Before we leave his question, I just want to point out to you, just note, it's directed to God. It's a prayer. He's not afraid to cry out in distress. He is not afraid to cry out for help. And he's not afraid to express a desire for God to act. And I think all of those things would be right for us in the midst of distress. Habakkuk is a praying prophet. You know there's a difference between grumbling and groaning. You know that? There's a difference between complaining to God and crying out to God in pain and anguish and confusion. We see from the Old Testament that the Lord detests grumbling, accusations against his character, accusations that he's insufficient for the task, that he doesn't love us enough, that he won't have the right plan and isn't smart enough. That's blasphemy. That's not true. But God welcomes groaning children to come to him who are in pain, who are suffering. He welcomes them in. I think in some ways Habakkuk's problem may be more in what he does know about God instead of what he does not know. Because he knows that God is holy and just. He knows that God is good and wise and powerful. And so he wants to know why God has not responded to the injustice that he sees around him. If we're all being honest, there are probably times in our lives where we all have a question about the way God is working things in our lives. Where we say, God, what is that about? What is that about? We wonder what God is doing it there. Let me give you one pastoral admonition. Just because that's a universal experience, I don't want to encourage you to consider that every feeling you've ever had is right. Just because you feel the pain of the moment doesn't mean you understand all that is going on. We could actually sinfully come to God and accuse him and question him in such a way that we say, Lord, you are doing this wrong. And that's just not true. He is not. But we can absolutely have confidence that we can come and ask, God, how long is this going to last? And Lord, what do you want here? I want what you want. So Habakkuk brings a question, and God answers. Look at there's the next set of verses, and really, verse 5 and 6 have the core, and then there's a lot of description that happens after that. So in 5 and 6, God's response to Habakkuk is this: look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. So Habakkuk, look around, and then get ready for shock. Huh? I've asked you why you're not doing something about this. Look around, something shocking is about to be seen. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then he goes on to describe those Chaldeans. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Verse 5 may be the most misquoted verse in the book of Habakkuk. It may be that you've heard this verse used in ways that are not its intended purpose. It's frequently used by prosperity preachers or by some other kinds of preachers to promise people either material or spiritual blessings that God has not ever promised. But in the actual passage you just saw with your own eyes, is that a promise for blessing? No! That is not a promise for blessing. God is promising that judgment is coming and you won't even believe how I'm going to pull this off. You couldn't imagine what I'm about to do. God promises an astounding and unpredictable coming. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are on their way, Habakkuk. I know you see all this injustice in your society, and I am going to answer it. Oh, I'm going to answer it. There is a coming wrath that you cannot even fathom. You would not believe it if you were told, God says. That revelation is going to be so incredible that if somebody had stopped Habakkuk on the street and said, you know what I think is going to happen? I think the Babylonians are going to be the answer to this problem. I don't think anybody around would have believed that man, and Habakkuk certainly would not have. But it's not any man speaking to Habakkuk here, is it? It's God speaking to Habakkuk. God is telling him, And so he must believe it. The description of the Babylonians in verses 6 through 11 is brutal. They are bitter and hasty. They conquer and conquest. They instill fear. They have a self-manufactured version of justice and dignity. They've got fast horses. They are as violent as hungry wolves. That's the nighttime reference, wolves at night. They are relentless. They can swoop in from far away like a bird of prey and tear a nation to pieces. They come violently, and they are not even ashamed of what they've done. They look right at it. Their faces are forward. They do awful things and then stare at what they've done. They take innumerable hostages, taking people right out of their homes, right out of their lives. They mock the right rulers of a nation. Fortresses and boundary markers are laughable to them. They just move the earth to the side of the wall, climb in, and take what they want. They come in as easily as wind moves, and then they just keep going. These are guilty men, God says. And their own power is like a deity to them. Now, it may be tempting for us to try to draw modern parallels in our brain and think through, like, does that sound like anybody in our day? That might be interesting, but that's not the point. The point here that God has not overlooked one of Judah's sins. They are not forgotten. God is not distant. He is not far away. He is drawing near to bring consequences for what has happened. The point of this description is how unthinkable it all is, that God is going to judge his faithless people, and he's going to take idolaters, violent idolaters from another nation, and bring them in to do it. He's going to bring in people who were the worst of the worst of the worst by that day's standards to accomplish what he is going to do, which might cause Israel to ask, God, how can you use such messed up people? To which we might all consider, where's he going to get any that aren't? Here are the vile Babylonians, these godless pagans coming in to be used as a tool in the hand of God to judge his people. But there weren't non-vile people on offer, because all people are fallen. You see, Judah had sinned against the God that they knew. They had turned their back on Yahweh. They knew him. He had been kind to them, gracious to them, faithful through the generations to them. And they had abandoned him like adulterers. They had walked away from God. And so the coming judgment was in fact something that they did in fact have coming to themselves. And these Babylonians, in one sense, they didn't know who God was. They were worshiping idols. But I just want to urge you to consider something as you look through Habakkuk and as you consider the world around you. You do know that comparing sinners to sinners is always a losing bet. In fact, the whole earth is filled with only sinful people who deserve God's right judgment. It's true. Apart from God being merciful and gracious and loving and filled with compassion, to stand before the holy God as we are means, in one sense, there aren't good guys and bad guys. There's bad guys and worse guys. Everybody's on the bad side of the ledger. There's no one that's not on the bad side of the ledger. And isn't that sort of the point of the gospel? God didn't come to rescue the good guys because there weren't any good guys. God the Son took the righteous judgment of God for those who had rebelled against God. God the Son took the wrath of God on our behalf, and we were not the good guys. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the Father's love, Jesus came to receive and exhaust the full and actual punishment for every evil thing we've ever done. He didn't come for the good guys because there's only bad guys, but God's love brought God's Son to provide an unthinkable rescue that only God himself could accomplish. You do know that this particular passage, that God's going to do something that if you heard of it, you wouldn't believe, that Paul uses the same text in Acts 13 in his sermon. And in it, he's applying it as a warning to the religious audience of his day as he's preaching the gospel, that if they reject this unbelievable, unthinkable gospel, that their fate's going to be worse than a Babylonian army coming after them. What's going to happen to them would be far worse, in fact. Rejection of the gospel would result in their everlasting death and punishment, separation from the presence of God, and the pouring out of the full wrath that we deserve on themselves. The Lord stirring up the Babylonians to discipline Judah was a great work. But the saving work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an even more incredible work, which you would never believe if you'd heard it, unless he opened your eyes and heart. So Habakkuk's question is why and how long? And God's answer is basically, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. What do we do with that? How's that gonna, what are you gonna do when you walk out of here to apply this? Let me give you four things. There may be more than these. Feel free to discuss them amongst yourselves after the sermon, but I'm gonna give you four ways that we can apply what's in this section of text. The first is, friends, go to God with your laments and fears. Just learn that from this text. That's who Habakkuk went to when everything looked like it was wrong. Go to God with your fears and laments. The Bible encourages us to bring our burdens before the Lord in prayer. In the middle of life's most pungent and potent pain, do not hesitate to come to God with your heart, your actual heart. Psalm 46:1 tells us that he is our refuge and strength. Do you want refuge and strength when you're confused? Go to God. Habakkuk here teaches us that when we're in suffering, we can lay our doubts and fears and concerns before the Lord. We already saw that the Psalms are a great place to go, where we see psalmist after psalmist crying out, "Where are you and what are you doing?" You can take your laments and your pains and your fears to God. Remember even that Jesus himself, in the moment of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, cried out to the Lord. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. We can bring our questions to God. And when we do that with a faith in who God is, when we bring our questions but still are trusting who God is, we will find comfort. He will show us that he is trustworthy. His sovereign wisdom, power, and love will bring about what we genuinely need. So take your laments to him in prayer. God is a compassionate and listening Father. He will hear you, and he is eager to draw near to those who seek him. Second application that I'd make is to humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before the Lord. God is almighty. He has all power. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. James 4:10 tells us that in our humility, we are drawing near to God. It's by humility that we do that. As we submit to God and acknowledge our dependence on him, that's when we're opening ourselves up to wisdom and guidance and understanding. Proverbs 3:34 tells us that God opposes the proud and he's gonna show favor to humble people. 1 Peter 5:6 encourages us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and we're to trust that he's gonna raise us up in due time. Jesus himself humbled himself and came as a man, Philippians 2. So Christian, could you embrace a posture of humility in your dealing with God and his ways? I believe that will align our hearts more closely with a listening posture of hearing God's will when we come in humble. The third application that I'd make from this text is to trust God. This is where the answer and question, I think, leave me. As I read through Habakkuk's question and God's answer, there's a sense in which God says, I'm going to do something that you don't understand, which to me says, so you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me. I'm doing the right thing. God always does the right thing. Do you believe that? In moments that you and I don't believe that, what are we actually saying? I could have done that better. So in dealing with the Almighty God, who is all-wise, knows the beginning of the universe to the end of the universe, and every hair on every head that has ever existed, every sparrow that has ever fallen, he knows everything about everything about everything. There's not a mote of dust in the universe that escapes God. That God. We go, yep, could have done that better. That is what we're saying, not when we lament, but when we won't trust him and when we come in proud. So trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of your children have learned this, and some of us adults have forgotten it, I think. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. How much of it? All of it. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. He's a good shepherd. He does not lose sheep. When we don't understand, the Bible tells us that we are to place our trust in the one who holds the whole universe in his hands. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Bible consistently emphasizes the importance of seeing God as our trust, our refuge, the place that we go. Psalm 62, verse 8, our provider, Philippians 4, 19, our peace, John 14, 27. You can go to God with your concerns and you can trust him when you're there. When you doubt or when you fear, it's important to remember that the God of the universe invites us to trust him. Jeremiah 17, 7 says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Friends, this is where theology up here and the world down here meet, where like the rubber hits the road, is are you gonna trust what you know? You may know true things about God, but the act of applying that to your life is the act of trusting God. It's the act of saying, look, I know these things are true in spite of what I see, in spite of what my feelings tell me, in spite of what I see happening over there. I know what's true. So to apply what I know, I'm gonna have to trust you because I can't see it. I'm too small. I just can't see the beginning from the end. I can only see this. But I know who you are, so I'm gonna trust you. Listen to Paul's words to distressed Christians, which I think encourage the most hope in me of maybe most passages in Scripture. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39 say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see the unbroken chain? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? or sword. For as it is written, we, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So is that what's going to happen? Are those enough? Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can trust the Lord, Christian. You may not be able to see your circumstances clearly. You can bring your questions to God, but you can trust the Lord. Whether your rescue comes immediately or whether you have to wait a while, you can trust the Lord. The final application that I would make from this text is the application that Paul made from this text. I will not try to be more creative than the apostle. Paul used this passage as a reminder to the people of his day to repent, to turn away from their sins. God's word tells us unashamedly that we are to repent of our sins. That is not the thing you did to get in and then you never do again. That is what you became when you became a Christian. You became someone who repents of sin. You did not just repent, you became a repenter. You are now vocationally someone who turns away from sin in your life. And not just turn away as in not do it, turn away as in turning toward the Lord, acknowledging that that is sin, confessing. It is sin to embrace that, and I will not violate your holy will, God. I will turn away from that sin and turn to you, receive the blessed forgiveness that you offer to all who will repent, and then walk in new obedience to you. When we turn away from our sin, we can trust John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God offers repeatedly his people calls to turn away from their sin. And here in Habakkuk, the call is being given by God to God's people through Habakkuk. I am bringing a judgment. But even there, I think there is time to turn. I think of Nineveh. I think of Jonah. I think of Joel, who assures us in chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Learn from Judah. Repentance is how we experience renewal. They knew that. They had had the word given to them. Repentance is how we experience renewal in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus himself said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are told repeatedly that we are to give to live a life of repentance before the Lord. Well, I think those are four ways that you could apply, maybe more, four ways that you could apply Habakkuk 1:1-11. Go to God with your fears and laments. Humble yourself before God. Trust God and repent. You know, the Bible promises that God's gonna pour out judgment on sin. He has not missed anything. Listen, every evil deed in the history of the universe is going to be attended to by God in judgment. He saw the sin of the pre-flood world and he sent his cleansing judgment in reply. He heard the cries of his people in Egypt and he rescued them by driving Pharaoh to submission. He answered the longing of every prophet by sending Messiah, not only to cleanse his people's sins, but to eventually set the whole cosmos right. So I just want to encourage you, the atrocities that may have your attention in our day, the evil that you see around you, even the ones that seem to go unnoticed by God, they will not escape the judgment of the Lord. They will not escape the judgment of the Lord. But if I stopped right there and promised you that, oh, it's gonna get settled, I don't think that's quite the Christian message. It's not just that the bad guys get what's coming to them. The Christian message is way better than that. The Christian message is that the most powerful and unthinkable example of evil being judged is the death of the Son of God. God, in his justice, poured out the wrath that guilty human beings deserved on his Son, Jesus Christ. Where was God in that suffering? He was right there. God didn't stand apart from the sin and struggle of humanity, but became human, took on our pain, and then bore the penalty for the sins of the people. The sins of the people. His image bearers had been inflicting sin on other image bearers, and here the perfect one bore the judgment that we deserved. The only begotten Son, because of the love of the Father, came and received at the cross the full judgment that sets the cosmos right. And so now we wait. So where is God in the midst of our pain and suffering? I would encourage you, look to the cross. That's the answer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. Lord, we thank you for this prophet Habakkuk, this one who embraces us even in our weakness and brings us before you, this one who so carefully and exactly expresses the questions that we actually have that maybe we're even scared to ask. God, thank you for being compassionate and gracious. Thank you for being a trustworthy and faithful God. Thank you for sending your Son, for entering into the struggle and pain of your world, this world that is now so broken. God, thank you for coming to rescue. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and my own heart that we would trust you, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would bring our concerns to you. Lord, would you grant such a gracious spirit of repentance among us, Father, that we might see your Spirit at work everywhere in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.